Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
That song fits exactly what I want to talk about. That happens so wonderfully, doesn't it? I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Do you feel strange when you watch the television and see what's going on in the world and somehow feel strangely not a part of it? Do you listen to the issues that swirl on our social agenda as a nation and somehow feel so estranged from the dialogue? I guess it happens slowly over a period of time is why it surprises us so much. But I can remember back in the days of my youth when all I cared about is me. And everything I did had an internal focus and purpose geared toward what I want. And my life is so different than that now. There's been a radical change. There's been an absolute reversal of worldviews. I do not see the world any longer through my own eyes. I see them through the eyes of a crucified Savior, and it's changed everything. Everything is different. Everything is different. It is this difference, this unique perspective, this sanctified worldview that I want to introduce my message with. It's coming out of 1 Peter chapter 2. As a preacher, I have a hard time often deciding what God wants me to speak about. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not an automatic thing. Many, many weeks I think I talk about God instead of from God. You know, being Father's Day, I was looking for a text to deal with the family or with fathers. And I felt I was, I used the word led in rather a loose way. It's not like the pages of the Bible flip open or they start glowing or anything like that. It's more of an internal thing. But I felt led, I'm going to use that word still because I do believe God's involved, to chapter 3, 1 through 7, which is a family context. And boy, I caught myself. Caught myself doing the very thing I don't want to do, and that is, here I am, coming to the Bible, telling it a subject that I want to speak about. God, forgive me for that. I don't want to come to the Bible and say, now here's a topic that I want to talk about. Find a place that kind of, sort of, maybe, obliquely discusses it. It's exactly what I don't want to do. I often feel pressured, especially on these special days, Mother's Day, Father's Day, I feel a special pressure. I think it's internally imposed, not externally, to speak on some topic. And I have got to repent of that because I can't do that. It is not my choice of what I talk on when, hopefully. And when I begin to look at this, suddenly it grabbed my heart and mind that it's not, the focus of this passage is not chapter 3, 1 through 7. As much as I want to pick up on chapter 7 about Christian husbands, the focus has to go back to chapter 2, verse 9. Peter was not doing a Father's Day sermon. Neither was anybody else in the New Testament. And what grabbed me is this recurrent use of the term submit. Well, I'm not drawn to the word submit. I want you to know that. That is diametrically opposite of everything in my American culture upbringing. My American culture has sharpened my physical appetite for self. We are trained from the crib to do our own thing, to do it well, to compete in doing it, and to do it for material rewards. Self-actualization, potential theology. That's the craze. It is exactly opposite of the Bible's message. So I want to talk today about the purpose of submission. The purpose of submission. And it's kind of a place to focus this text down. When you look at verse 21, I'm going to come back and show you the context. But this first little phrase of 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose." Now, what purpose is he talking about? It's got to relate back up here earlier to verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters." Back up earlier to verse 13. "Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution." And really, it goes back earlier than that to verse 11 and 12, which is this very text. "We are strangers and aliens here. This world is not our home." The tragedy of the modern church is we're trying to drive down tent pegs into a soil of an alien land. And we wonder why we're so unhappy and all that. We're trying to build houses on sand and find a meaning in the house on sand. It was never God's purpose for us to focus in on this world, focus in on this life, focus in on me and mine. But really, it goes back earlier than this. I'm going to pick up in verse 9 to start. If you know your Old Testament, this is Exodus 19 screaming. This is the call of God on Israel. Where in Exodus 19 he says, "I called you, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." For what purpose? That you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Ooh, if I was a black preacher, I'd be singing now. Who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now that's what that's saying to us theologically is, that we are the called out, chosen, gifted, equipped people of God. We're using the exact same words for the New Testament church that were used for Old Testament Israel. God has chosen us to, now listen to me well, please, to do something in us so radical, so different, so otherworldly, so supernatural, so holy, so different, that when the world sees it, they'll be drawn to God. That was the purpose of Israel. She failed miserably in that purpose. But God didn't give up on that purpose. He sent one Israelite to fulfill the purpose of bringing the whole world to Himself. Then He began to change His people, change them so radically, so differently, that all the world would see the gospel lived out in the life of His people and thereby be changed. And so the purpose of submission is a holy, changed, godly, Christ-like people to be a kingdom of priests to bring all the world to God. And so we see in verse 9, what is the purpose of submission? It's to make us this special people. He even locks that down more in verse 11 and 12, where he comes back and says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain, command from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." And now we're right into the context. Our problem is, we do not see ourselves as aliens and strangers. Our problem is this world is our home. We focus on all of its interests, all of its truths. We are molded into the shape of the society in which we were born instead of into the family in which we were reborn into. This says there's a war going on in our bodies. We don't even know there's a war going on. We just think we're psychologically depraved or not quite educated enough, or we just had some maladjustment, or our genes are somehow off. Yeah, they are. The Bible calls it sin. And the truth of the matter is that we are really in a battle to be different. A battle to be a called out, unique kind of people whose whole worldview has been changed, whose focus is no longer on self, but because of Christ on others. And yet, the truth is, as unpleasant as it is to hear, that many times the only difference between the church and the world is where we park our cars at 11 o'clock on Sunday. Sometimes there's no difference at all in school, no difference at all at the workplace, no difference at all in our fellowship and recreation. Oh, we claim the name of Christ, and that's what has muddied the water so badly for the unbeliever. They look at us and say, is this what it means to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood and a peculiar people? Is this what it means? And I submit to you, it is not what it means. We have so pablumized the gospel in America that we get just enough of it to get a fire insurance policy from hell on a couple of hours a week and live the rest of the week in godless, extravagant self. And we wonder why our evangelism is not more potent. And why Christian lives are falling apart. It's because we claim to be peculiar, but we're just not. There's a war going on. There are things that my body says, you'll enjoy this. This is fun. This is... And my mind in Christ says, but Bob, I've called you to be different. Bob, I don't care what others are doing. I don't care what your society says is right or wrong. Bob, I've called you to be different, to bring a lost world to me. Bob, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And there's a war going on. And we're losing the war. And what is the elements that this submission is trying to do to us? Well, let me try to show you how this passage lays itself out. And then I'm going to call you to a time of decision. It's not in the exact order which the text gave it, but in my mind it has to be the mental order, and that is, the reason that I'm called to submit is because Jesus submitted. And if you look in your text, it begins at verse 21 and goes through verse 25. And so here I have the great example of the chief shepherd of the sheep, the preexistent God incarnate, giving me an example of how to live. And how did he live while he was a stranger and alien and pilgrim in this world? What did he do with self and temptation? How did Jesus fight the good fight? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So the life of Christ is laid out to us. A life where he did not please himself, but laid down his life for others. Now, we are called to walk in His steps. There's no way that we're going to be crucified. There's no way that we're probably going to be asked to die for our faith. That might occur, but it probably won't. There's no way that we can live without sin. He did. I'm not sure we can. But I tell you this, as He laid down His life for others, we're called on in this context to lay down our lives for others. Now watch what's going to happen here. We're going to use this word submit several times because the text uses it several times. So we're talking about as Jesus submitted Himself to His earthly parents, submitted Himself to God the Father, submitted Himself to Calvary, we're going to be called on because of this, that every relationship in our life has to be impacted by how Christ led His life. And here's the first one, and it begins in verse 13. And of course, the word itself is there. Submit yourself. Now watch this. For the Lord's sake. And I want to do a little parenthesis here if I could. This to me is the key for everything I do. I don't want to do it just because it's socially acceptable. And God help me, I don't want to do it just because Baptists approve or disapprove of it. I don't want to live my life in the constraints of the denomination. I want to live my life in the constraints of the Word of God. You say, aren't those the same? Oh, throw up. Jesus led a life pleasing to the Father that caused Him all kinds of earthly problems. So I'm supposed to live a life that may not be advantageous to me at all. I need to lay down my rights so that others may come to Christ. How does that happen? The first area is that because everything I do as unto the Lord. The parallel passage of 1 Peter 3 is Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. But listen to Colossians 3:17 and think about all these things I'm going to talk about. Why do I do these things? Colossians 3:17 and then 23 and 24. For whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Listen to verse 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And we could pick that up over and over again. Why am I to submit? First thing is I'm supposed to live my life not as unto Bob, not as unto the powers that be, not as unto advantageous self-interest. I'm to live as unto the Lord, whatever that might cost. Now the first area I'm told is human institutions. Now, I think that maybe that coverall, that umbrella, might cover the rest of the text. Because it may be there are several human institutions that are talked about here. The first one is obviously governmental. I'm to honor the king. I'm to honor governors. I'm to honor men placed in authority. Now, I know the New Testament itself has some different truths on this. Paul in Romans 13 does say we're to submit to governmental authority. But I also know that John in the book of the Revelation says that the governmental authority is satanic and we're to resist it. Now there may come a time when governmental authority claims divine right. There may come a time when kings and governors and people in authority try to control my life as Christ controls my life. And if there ever come a time where government tries to demand of me the allegiance, the ultimate allegiance that I can only pay to Christ, I'm willing to take whatever consequences in not supporting government at that point. You hear what I'm saying to you? If they step over the bounds of claiming divine or ultimate authority, I can't go with it. Whatever it costs me, I can't go with that. But up until that point, my life is to be submissive to human authority. Why? Because Christ was submissive to human authority. To His own parents who misunderstood Him. You mean that as others look at our lives, they're going to see how we deal with political issues? Or let's just talk about city issues. Is there something this town did? They passed a law about something. You can't throw bubble gum on the street signs or something, and it just infuriated you, and you just quit paying taxes and marched up and down the streets. Now, I think there are some issues that we as Christians need to be as clear as we can be on. But we've got to be as clear as we can be in love and still submit to governmental authority. I have real problems with abortion. I have real problems with bombing abortion clinics. I mean, it's one thing to say, I think that our society is taking human life simply for sexual irresponsibility and convenience sake. And I can say that loudly and strongly and march in marches, but I don't have the right to shoot a doctor in the head or bomb an abortion clinic or drive my car through their waiting room and kill a bunch of women who decided to do it. I don't have that right. And people are looking at us on how we make these choices. We need to submit to all levels of human authority. You say, well, the authority over me is a jerk. Join the club. All human authority is a little jerky. Amen? Because lost people are involved in it. You ever been on the inside of a church? Wah! Closer you get to the inside of a church, the less pretty it looks. Any of you been on church staff, you know that. We don't do it because folks deserve it. We do because something's changed in our heart and mind. We're doing this not because anything natural says we're supposed to do it. The natural says, I'll do my own thing, thank you. I'll get away with everything I can get away with. And then my Christianity says, no, you won't, Bob. You're going to submit because Jesus called you to be a witness. So here I am, called to submit. And not only am I called to submit as a witness, notice what I'm supposed to do in verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence ignorance of foolish men. Act as a free man, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as a bond slave of God. Now what he's saying to me there, I think, is that, Bob, two things are going to happen when you submit to governmental authority. Number one, if Christians live godly, quiet lives, strive eagerly to be quiet, we're not going to get governmental persecution. Now, you've not known that here. If I was in another part of the world, Christians do not need to draw attention to themselves under a government that's going to persecute them. So the first thing is, we're to live in such a way that there's no outside criticism from unbelievers that may cause a governmental persecution reaction. And the second is that hopefully we're going to live in such a way that the governmental officials themselves and our neighbors will see the difference in our lives and want to know what the deal is. How can you react like that? Why do you do that? And the door is open for us to share our new perspective, our new worldview, our changed heart, our exchanged life. So the purpose is to stop foolish gossip and talk from unbelievers and to open the door of faith to unbelievers. And that's not the only thing he said. Notice again. In verse 18, it comes right back to it again. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, just think me for a minute. What's happening here? You say, well, how can the New Testament support slavery? I want you to know there is no negative statement anywhere in the New Testament against slavery. None. Not one. Not the slightest hint of it. As a matter of fact, Paul, in the Corinthian correspondence, says, if you're a slave, stay a slave. If you can get out, and you want to get out, fine, but don't be longing to get out. Just stay in the station you're in, live for Christ in the station you're in, and because he's coming soon. That's so different. We would say, I can't live with that. How can the Bible not address that? The Bible didn't address that because the Bible knew if it addressed that, that governmental persecution would wipe Christianity out in a matter of years. You step against slavery in the first century world, you're out of here. So what Paul says is, okay, you're in slavery, and you got a real, real mean master. What do? If you're a Christian, you serve that mean master as best as you can and hope that by serving them in submission and faithfulness that there's something going to happen in that master. That God's going to use you to change that person by the way you treat a bad situation. You say, no, I have rights. I'm going to run away. Oh, yeah. Now we're back to it, aren't we? See, everything we think about is what can I do to get what I want? And what the New Testament says is what God wants us to become so that others will come to Him. It's so hard for us to hear this because this goes against everything we're brought up to believe and do. So even if the master is mean, we're to stay with them. We're to endure it patiently. And why? For the credit is there. If when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called to this purpose. And then he's not even through there. He's used two major human institutions of that day, government and slavery. But now he comes to another one, the family. And he comes to the family as it is in the first century, which is a male-dominated family structure. We call it patriarchal. Women were slightly above the level of property, if at all above that. They had no rights. They were often terribly treated. It was so unfair. And the American in me says, go get a sign and picket those suckers. Do you hear the American in me? We'll start a seminar. We'll have a set of meetings over this. We'll get us a lawyer and take those suckers. Do you hear the American in us? See, our way is knock the door down. This isn't right. We're going to change. And what did Jesus say? What did Paul and Peter say here? When it comes to the family, women who are in the most unbelievably negative situation you can imagine, and Paul says to women, in the same way, that links it back to the earliest submit, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Well, what if you're married to a jerk? Join the club. What is the wife to do here? It's obviously a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. Read verse 1 again. And the husband's not just unbelieving, he's a little bit adamant against the faith. He really is kind of hostile. The if in verse 1 is a first class conditional assumed to be true since this is happening. Now I know many, many, many have said, oh, here's a good proof text. For I have, young people, I hope you hear me. I hear this in college all the time. Well, I met this person. And they're not a Christian, but they're going to church with me, and we started praying together, and I just know it's right. Wrong. The biggest trick I see is Christians who meet somebody, do not pray for God's will, love becomes blind, whatever they want they're going to have. Here's an unbeliever. They're playing a little game with you. I can't tell you, young people, how many people I have talked to who had this little I'm going to go to church with you game until they got married and the real partner came out. I do not believe it is proper for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. Now, I'm not talking about Baptist, Methodist, you know, Episcopals, Presbyterian stuff. I really think for Christian young people, and I always tell the one that I get to talk to, you fish in the right pond, you'll catch the right fish. What we want is not to tell you who to marry. We don't want to have control over your life. But what we do want for you is 50 years of great sex, great marriage, and great joy in a Christian home. And if all you look at is boobs and muscles, they'll all go away. And you'll be stuck with somebody who doesn't love Jesus first. I hear you laughing. The truth's the truth. I saw a picture of mine when I was my son's age. I was skinny. I had these great pectoral muscles. And now I feel like a green pea pod with one pea swollen. If Peggy married me for my physique, she has long since been enamored, I guarantee you. The problem is that things don't stay the same. Here he's talking about it. Apparently there were two unbelievers. The wife is saved. The man is not. What's the wife to do? This is one of the greatest things, the greatest passages about how do you deal with an unbelieving spouse. What do you do with an unbelieving spouse? Do you keep saying, go to church, give them a Bible every Christmas, give them a scripture tract on Father's Day? No. You live in such a way before them that they are turned to God by the way the believing spouse lives. This is the text where Pentecostals get the idea of not wearing jewelry and makeup and having your hair fixed. I do not think this text is saying don't do those things. My New American Standard says let your adornment be external only. I think we can dress up. You know, I'm all for that. I get a little nervous about these green face packs. I mean, they kind of get me, but I don't do it. I just see it. And I think we do a little ridiculous deal about always buying more and more fancy clothes so we'll look better. And the trick is, many times we try to dress to attract attention, when if you're God's man or woman, it's who you are that will attract attention, not how you look. Now, I'm all for lipstick and everything else. Put it on. You look better that way, great. But folks, if you're trying to get a man, or if vice versa, by how big your muscles are or how good your lipstick looks, wait till you see that person in the morning. You talk about bad breath, it's unbelievable. Every day is a bad hair day at 6 a.m., I'm telling you. No, this outward stuff is good, but this outward stuff isn't ultimate. I get. It's a tragedy. We watch this TV. Oh, if you only buy Oscar De La Renta sunglasses, everybody will date you. No, you just look funny. This perfume will make... No, jerk, it won't make you any better. You just be a nice-smelling jerk, and it won't help a bit. The trick is not the outward, but the inner. And look at the inner. It's there in verse 2. It's there in verse 4. This imperishable quality of the inner person. Boy, Peter likes this. It's used back in chapter 1, verse 4. This, our inheritance is imperishable. It's used in chapter 1, verse 23. It's used here. This inner person can't be destroyed. This inner person that God has changed. This inner person that has a new worldview. This inner person that submits. This inner person that lives for others. That person is an eternal person. Styles will come and go, but who you are in Jesus will remain. And so here we have this imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's exactly the same terms that Jesus is described with. Just as an aside, quickly, in verses 5 and 6, this is very good theology. I mean, it kind of hits you funny. This is, Peter is doing with Sarah exactly what Paul did with Abraham. And what he's saying is the same thing I said to you back in chapter 2, verse 9. We are the biblical people of God. We are Abraham's seed, Galatians 3. We and Christian women who submit themselves are children of Sarah, which means daughters of the promise. It's again focusing back to the Old Testament people of God and saying we're included when we act like they act. Then in verse 7, it does come to husbands. It does not say husband submit. I know that. But look at your text again where the first word is the word likewise or just as. The way that verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, my New American Standard says, in the same way is the exact way in the Greek text that verse 7 starts. So really, if you're going to translate it in the same way in verse 1, verse 7 should be in the same way husbands. Now the implication, the verb submit is not there. But I submit to you that the universal principle is mutual submission out of respect for Christ. Now, if you want to see that, Ephesians 5, 21, where it says, and be subject to one another out of respect for Christ. That's the same context about wives and husbands. Do you mean there's something about Christians that because Christ was subject, that we're to be subject to one another? Yes. Now, I do believe there's an order in creation. I do believe that the male headship is God's will for the home and the church. But that in no way takes away, as you can see from this text right here, from the spiritual equality in verse 7 and from the eternal equality of creation in Genesis 2. Male and female created he them in his image. Now, just because there's an order in the home does not mean there's anything ugly about submission or inferior about women. Listen to what it said to the husband. You husbands likewise, present, continue to live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, what does that mean, an understanding way? One of the things that's been helpful to me in being married is to try to put myself in my spouse's place when we have disagreement. And when I do that, it always drains my own anger off, because then I see the problem in a different way and I realize that most of the problems have an element of selfishness on my part. Not all, just some. And this understanding, I think, talks about who we are in Christ. If you want a 50-year marriage, you marry somebody who loves Jesus first and you second, then you may make it. You may make it then. So here's a husband to live in an understanding way. Number one, as a weaker vessel. Now, does that mean a little ship? No. That was a joke. It's all right. I know you're uptight. A weaker vessel. Now, you know, very seldom do I go home and say, Peggy, this is what we're going to do. And to settle it, let's arm wrestle. Of course I'm stronger than her. I'm not stronger than my sons anymore, but I'm still stronger than Peggy. We don't arm wrestle and make decisions. I think part of this is physical. And yet, at the same time I say that, I also know that I think our space program has proved to us that women are far more equipped for space than men because of their bone structure. So it's maybe not totally weaker, but on this planet, men grow stronger. Now, but it may mean socially weaker, meaning in this culture, they are just put down. Whatever it means is, the man is to understand there's a different place, and he's to deal with his wife in that. Since she is a woman, and grant her honor, that's another present, continue to honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, why? Recognize that she's probably physically less strong than I am, if not in this context socially. And then to treat her as an equal heir of the grace of life. And I want to say, I hope I can shock you with this. There will be no men and women in heaven. Do you know that? There'll be no little boys and little girls in heaven. Sexuality is only an aspect of time, not eternity. And why do I need to treat my wife this way? Well, in this particular case, effective prayer only works when a couple are growing together. May I say that again? Prayer in a home is only effective when they're growing together. Did you look at this verse again? Why do you treat your wife with honor? Not only is she an equal in the grace of God, but so that your prayers will not be hindered. Do you mean if I have a bad marriage, I'm going to have a bad prayer life? When it says, you know, about the prayers of two, have you ever thought that may mean husband and wife? I guarantee you this, it kills me some, that we go to all these tremendous prayer conferences and all and feel comfortable praying with this group and don't feel comfortable praying at home. I think the husband is to be submissive in some ways. And his submission is to be worked out in a spiritual realm, and the fuller text is Ephesians 5. I hope you'll read that. Well, what have I been trying to say to you? I've been trying to say this text only makes sense when I look at it through the eyes of what Christ has done for me. I need to lay down my rights. I need to lay down my aggressive, competitive spirit. I need to quit looking out at everything, at what's it going to do for me, how do I get something in it. I need to put down this terrible fallen self, and I need to live in a submissive, quiet, gentle way for the express purpose of the church not being persecuted and men and women coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And that whole change of a worldview needs to color every area of our lives, from business to home to recreation to whatever. Would you bow your heads to me, please? If I were to ask you in the quietness of this moment, what is it about your life that you would not give up for the cause of Christ? What comes to your mind? In our day and time, we decide what we want to do and then we ask God to pat us on the head. I submit to you that every relationship in life must be viewed through the crucified Christ and our emulation of Him. Is there a need in your family you need to give to Him? Is there a need in your business? Is there a need at school? Is there a need with the in-laws? Is there a need with somebody in the church? Where is this lack of submission glaring in your heart and mind right now? Where is it glaring? Is there a person or a circumstance that this is just pulsating right now in your heart? Now, you know that's the Spirit of God. I don't have the power to do that in you. And all I would say to you is, if God has brought something up, that it's obvious that you're more connected to that than you are connected to Him. It's obvious that that is more priority. If you're doing it a certain way, the way you want to do it, and you refuse to ask Him to help and refuse to submit, that's the area God wants you to give to Him. So I invite you in this moment of quietness to have the courage to talk to Him honestly. Ask Him to help you change your perspective. Ask Him to give you this all-encompassing worldview. Ask Him to help you with your marriage. Ask Him to help you with your anger about political issues. Ask Him to help you about the tension with in-laws. Ask Him to help you with this ungodly desire for more physical things. Ask Him to help you with this competitive spirit that always wants to be number one. Ask Him to help you. For you are a holy race, a royal priesthood, a peculiar treasure that God has chosen to change you, to change a world.